Well, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. If you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles, you should be able to find on page 1008. This morning, our text is going to be verses 3 through 11. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. I was reflecting this morning on how richly God has blessed us this year. As of this week, Grace Baptist Church has welcomed a third baby, baby Lawrence, into the world. And as I've been thinking about that and thinking about how God has been adding to this church and giving us that, what a blessing. What a gift. What a responsibility. It's made me think about the task of parenting. Parenting is a challenge. It's as challenging as it is wonderful. And these are lives. They are precious in the sight of God. And I think it's very important for every parent to feel the weightiness of the task that God has given them, not just to have kids, but to raise them. God has called us to do more than just provide for our children. He has called us to actually lead them and teach them. He's called us to point them to the glory of God and to train them up in the way that they should go. Our garden is coming to the end of itself, as with fall. I still have a few tomato plants that are doing well. But if you were to walk into my backyard right now, you might look at it and say, wow, that is a tomato jungle. It has struck me how important it is to give plants good direction to grow. In order for them to bear fruit, you can't just let them crawl on the ground. I guess watermelons you do, but our watermelon failed this year utterly. It needs direction, and kids are similar in that sense. They need to be trained up. They need to be pointed in the right direction. Same way a vine crawls its way along a trellis before it can bear fruit, kids need that structure. They need to be put on the path, the right path. God has given parents this command. He has called us to love our children even as he loves us. In Ephesians 6, verse 4, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Why is there a command like that in Ephesians? Why does the Lord call us to raise our children up, to discipline them and instruct them? Well, it's because ultimately we want them to see and love God and his beauty. It's because we want them, by the grace of God in their lives, to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul talks to his children in the faith in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. So this is the ultimate priority of raising kids. It must rise above every other goal, every other desire for our children. I love when my kids hand me pictures that are always orange and purple because they love the Tiger Team and they want Tiger Team colors. And as much fun as that is, I am more overjoyed when I see them walking in the truth. That's what I desire. That's the higher priority. The heart of a parent towards their children is really meant to be a reflection of the same fatherly heart that God has towards his children. And it's this heart that we're going to be looking at as we come to Hebrews 12. Now, we have been studying the book of Hebrews for quite a while. We are coming towards the end of it. I think I've probably got maybe 4 to 5 more sermons left before we finish this. And then my plan, I think we're going to be going to the book of Isaiah, just so you know. But as we have been learning about Christ in the book of Hebrews, we have learned a lot. There's a lot of rich doctrine in this book. This book is deeply theological, and it shows us the greatness of Christ. But all of that is there for a reason, not merely to enrich our minds, not just to make us better theologians, although it does that, but ultimately it does that to call us to action. Now, this book is meant to help us hold fast to Christ and to live by faith according to the upward call of God on our lives. So the passage we're looking at this morning, it accomplishes that goal by teaching us about the fatherly heart of God towards us. It shows us the depth of God's love. It shows us what his desire for us is. And it teaches us to trust what he's doing, especially in the way he disciplines us. Now, discipline is hard. It is necessary, though. And Hebrews 12, 3 through 11 is a call to action to the saints of God to consider the example of Christ and to endure for the sake of discipline as God works in us for our good. So let's hear what he has to say to us this morning. If you would, please stand with me as I read Hebrews 12, starting verse 3 and then reading through verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Well, when I was growing up, maybe this was the same for you, discipline was something that I wanted to avoid at all costs. That's probably because it meant suffering consequences either for something I had done or something that I was supposed to do but I didn't do. But it was something I didn't want. I didn't want the pain. I didn't want the training. The goal was to avoid all of that. Even though we may use the words discipline and consequence interchangeably, I think there is, in fact, a noticeable difference. Discipline is about the training. The consequence is part of discipline, but discipline is far more. Discipline is about improvement towards a goal. The only way that you can become disciplined is to actually go through discipline. Every athlete knows that. That's why that they when they train and practice, they put themselves through ordeals that are going to be harder than the things they're going to face when they step out on the field. It's why when in the military, there's a saying that the more you sweat in times of peace, the less you bleed in times of war. Discipline is about creating this end product. It's what builds muscle. It's what hones skill. Discipline is what overcomes. And the same is true in the Christian's walk with Christ. You cannot be a disciple of Christ unless you are willing to follow him and receive the discipline of the Lord. I think I have quoted Mark 8 in the past four sermons that I've preached, but I'm going to point it out to you again, because Jesus says to us that if you would be his disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. It is a path that is hard. But it's hard because God is working through it to sanctify us, to make us like Christ. There are no shortcuts to the glory that God has in store for his sons and daughters. There was no shortcut for Christ and his glory that he received on the cross. And the goal of our passage this morning is to lead us and press us in to the discipline of the Lord, to embrace the pattern of Jesus' own life, so that by the grace of God in us, we may receive the inheritance that he has won through his death and resurrection. Now, before we think about how this passage is meant to apply to our lives, it's always important for us to think about how it applied to the lives of those who first received it. The believers who first got this letter were under fire for their faith. Some of them had been thrown in prison. Some of them had lost property. They had been kicked out of synagogues. They had been excluded from the temple. The pressure to abandon Christ and go back to what was comfortable was real. It was hard. And so the fundamental letter, the fundamental instruction about this letter to them is really ultimately to hold fast to the hope of the gospel they had first received. Every one of the warning passages that we've unpacked here has been towards that end, that if we abandon Christ, who is our only escape, then there only remains for us this fearful expectation of judgment. So hold fast. That's the message of Hebrews. Now, that is easier said than done. So over the course of this whole letter, the author of Hebrews has been pointing us to the greatness of Jesus. He has shown us how Jesus fulfilled all the types and the prophecies that were spoken of him. He has shown us that Jesus is in fact greater in every way, that he is serving as our high priest even now, that he has paved the way for us to enter into the presence of God. And now what he does is he holds Jesus up as our example, showing us how we are to live as sons and daughters who've been adopted into God's house. In particular, he points us to the way that Jesus endured, and then he calls us to do the same. So the main idea here is this: take the Lord's discipline to heart. Take the Lord's discipline to heart. It is for your holiness. We have three instructions here for how Christians are to find resilience in their walk with Christ. We endure in three ways. We endure first by considering the example of Christ's own life. Second, we endure by receiving the Lord's discipline as sons. And third, we endure by remembering the point of God's discipline. It's not pointless. It's actually full of purpose. So let's start with the example of Jesus, where we find resilience in our faith. We consider Christ. If we look at verse 3, you can see there that in many ways it is a repeat of what we looked at last week with verses 1 and 2. Both of them actually say, look to Jesus. But where verses 1 and 2 drive home the effect of Jesus' work for us, verse 3 drives home the example of Jesus as the manner in which we're meant to live, the pattern we're meant to live after. It says this: consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Okay, so there's the command. Why? Why is that there? Well, here's the purpose: so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So it is good for us to think on the sufferings of Jesus. It is good for you to consider how Jesus was rejected by his own people, how he was handed over to the Gentiles, how he was tortured and mocked and ridiculed, how his innocence was ignored and his divinity was scorned. It is good for us to think about how the suffering the prophets of old spoke of fell on him. It is good for us to think about how he did not defend himself and how he was condemned to die in a most horrible way. It is good for us to think about how Jesus was nailed to the cross, where he suffered the wrath of God for transgressions and sins that were not his own. How he cried in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is good for us even to think about the spear and the way it was driven into his side, confirming in fact that he was in fact dead. And it is good for us to think about the way his body was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave as yesterday's news. Why? Why is it good to think about the hostilities that Jesus endured from the very people that he had made and called to be his own? Well, it's good because when we see how Jesus was raised on the third day and how he has been glorified as Lord and Savior of all, that we see the joy that made him despise the shame of the cross and endure. That's why it is good for us to think on the suffering of Christ. As we look at, I think that's one of the most interesting statements in all of Scripture, that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. I mean, you look at that and you say, what joy is our author talking about? Well, it's the joy of love being poured out from the heart of God onto sinners, redeeming them from the darkness and bringing them into the glory of his marvelous light. It was the joy of the true and good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep and does not run when the wolf attacks. It was the joy of the Son of God to accomplish the will of his Father in bringing many sons and daughters to glory by suffering in this in their place and making his righteousness theirs. The reason our author tells us to look to Christ is because despite the suffering he endured, despite the way he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, despite the way that Jesus even stood in the garden praying that if there was any other way that the cup he was about to drink might pass from him, he endured to the end. There was no other way for God to ransom his people. There was no other way for justice to be satisfied. There was no other way for us to enter into glory with him than for the Son of God to come and offer himself for us. And that is exactly what he did. He did that, praying even as he suffered, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think it is striking to consider the testimony of the Roman centurion who was in charge of Jesus' crucifixion, how we're told that when he saw how Jesus breathed his last, as he felt the darkness of the day and the shaking of the earth as Jesus commended his soul into the hands of his Father, said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." It was clear to him, and it should be clear to us. And as we consider the way that Jesus endured all these things, knowing full well that at any point he could have called out to heaven and legions of angels were ready to come and put an end to all this, he didn't move. He didn't move. He did not lift up his voice except to commend himself into the hands of his Father. That is endurance like the world has never seen before. It's staggering to think that Jesus loved you and that he loved me like this. We don't deserve it. We deserve the cross. We deserve the cup of God's wrath. But he took that for us. He became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. And so as we read back in Hebrews 2, Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels, and now he has been crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And for this, God has crowned him with glory and honor. He has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the effect of Jesus' endurance. The point of considering all this is that as we meditate on Christ, as we take his example to heart, we gain strength to endure as he did. Think about Christ. Think about how he endured, we're told, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in what God has called you to endure. That's the lesson our author's driving home. And there are a couple things that I think we should see about how this works. First, it means that whatever Jesus has called you to endure, he has endured far more on your behalf. Whatever sufferings that you might encounter for the sake of the name of Jesus, he has endured far more for you. Notice how in verse 4, the author of Hebrews points out to his readers that while they had resisted sin, and while they had faced this temptation to abandon Christ in many ways, they had not yet been put in a point of resistance where they needed to shed their own blood. And yet this is exactly what Jesus had done for them, isn't it? It's exactly what he's done for us. So the key, this is one of the most dangerous things you will face in your walk with Christ, is the danger of a murmuring heart. A heart that grumbles when things become difficult. The key to silencing that murmuring when we are going through times that try us, is to consider Christ and what he has endured for us. That kind of puts things in perspective. Suddenly our suffering doesn't seem so bad after all. Now the second reason we're called to look to Christ is because he is a king who leads from the front. He is not the sort of king who rests in safety while he sends his troops into battle, into danger. No, Jesus literally took on hell for us, and then he overcame it. We follow a victorious king who calls us to go where he is. And considering the example of Jesus, we see that we truly have nothing to fear because our king is always near. The third reason we look to the example of Jesus to find strength to endure is because we see that just as he was made perfect as our Savior through his suffering, so we who are now being sanctified, who are being made holy like him, are being perfected through suffering which we endure for his name. There's a point to discipline. It's not about the trial. It's about what the trial is doing. It's actually making us more Christ-like. I think that the author of Hebrews told his readers to look at the suffering of Jesus and how he endured because the pressure they were experiencing was real. It was affecting them. And yet, by looking to Christ, he knew that they would gain encouragement. They could steel their hearts against the struggle because Jesus had also suffered and had been glorified because of his suffering. Within the suffering of Jesus, what we find is the heart of God pouring itself out for us. Within our own trials, we show the sort of love that we are meant to have for God. We show that are the love that's in our own hearts, which is follows this, that if God has loved me so much, so as to take the eternity of suffering on himself, then shall I love him any less? Is the servant greater than his master? If the master suffered, then shouldn't I expect to suffer too? And if that suffering brought me life, won't God use my own suffering for good as well? How can I run when Christ did not? How can I break ranks with him? By fixing our eyes on the example of Jesus, we find strength to stand strong no matter what hell throws at us. Men fight for what they love. So having been so loved by Christ that he was willing to step into the jaws of death for us, shall we love him any less? No. No, as we have been loved, let us love and let us follow the example of our King. That's why we're called to consider Christ. Now, there's a second lesson here in how we find resilience in our faith. We're meant to receive the Lord's discipline as sons. So that's our second point, receiving the Lord's discipline as sons. The great gift of Christ and his saving work is not just that he's set us free from sin and its consequences. It's actually that he's brought us into his own house. He has made us sons and daughters with Christ. Now, to do that, Jesus had to go to the cross. Again, we need to remember what our author said back in chapter 2, where he explains that, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that's God, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call you brothers. Now, this is important because it teaches us an important lesson about the discipline of God and its purpose in our lives. Here in verse 5, we're told, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." A couple of things to notice here. First, notice the relationship of God to his people. He is a father to them, and they are his sons. Now, ladies, that includes you. You want that to include you because sons receive the inheritance, okay? So you have a sonship in Christ. Next, notice how the Lord treats them. He treats his son. He disciplines his sons. He chastises them. There's no easy way around that word chastisement. It's a punishment. It's a painful thing. And at first, that may not sound like a good thing, but it is. You see, the point of discipline is training and instruction. And Proverbs 13, verse 24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. The Lord disciplines his sons because he loves them. This is not abuse. There's a very, very big difference between discipline and abuse. Abuse does harm. It intends so. It comes from a heart of selfishness. It is not fair. It does not care about the end result. It is me-centered. Discipline, on the other hand, discipline aims to teach and to guide. It is motivated by love, and it is intentionally selfless. The discipline of the Lord is intended to correct us, to drive us from the things that would otherwise destroy us. This is why verse 5 says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." The discipline of the Lord, it leads us to life. It's his protection over us, like a shepherd, from threats outside of us and from threats within us. God is a good father who will stop at nothing until he has driven the cancer of our sin far from us because he loves you. In verse 7, we get to the point here. Our author says, "It is for discipline that you are to endure." God is treating you as sons. So this is a command that we need to take to heart because it changes everything about the way we look at the things that God calls us to endure. Sometimes God allows us to feel the consequences of our sin. Say if you're caught in a lie. Sometimes the Lord allows us to go through things that are not directly connected to a sin that we've committed. Say like if you're diagnosed with some sort of disease. The suffering, both of those are a kind of suffering. The suffering that was being experienced by the men and the women who first received this letter, it was of the latter. They were suffering because of their faith. But the author of Hebrews calls this the discipline of the Lord, meaning that God was allowing them to go through this time of suffering, not because of a specific sin they had committed, but for the sake of teaching and training them for holiness. You can think of this like a diamond. A diamond has many beautiful and wonderful qualities to itself when you get it out of the dirt. But before it can actually be set on a ring, before it can really shine the way a diamond's meant to shine, it has to be cut. It has to be polished under the hand of the careful hand of a jeweler. Those cuts and those polishings, they remove certain things from the diamond. But they are what allows the beauty of that diamond to really shine. Similar with our faith and the discipline of the Lord. Romans 8:28 tells us that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. God is like a surgeon. If he wounds you, it's to heal you. If he breaks your bone, it is so that he may set it straight. If he removes something from you, it is so that you may find and have a greater treasure in him. If he weakens you, it's so that you may know his strength. Paul found this out as he pled with the Lord those three times that he would remove that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, that he would remove it from him. It was painful. But then what was the Lord's answer to him? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So what was Paul's response? I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's a hard lesson to receive. And yet this is exactly what the book of Hebrews is writing to us to say. That we are to endure for the sake of discipline because we are being treated as sons, dearly beloved by God. The Lord is not cruel towards us. He disciplines us because he loves his children. In verse 8, our author actually says, if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That can be a hard thing to take in. But we can think of it this way. Where there is no cross, there is no crown. And where there is no discipline, there is no sonship. It is so easy to look at the tough things, the trials, the situations that lay us bare, to make it that the things that make us feel like God has forsaken us, and to feel that He is not near. How often do we look at the situations that we're in and then act like the disciples who were in the boat with Jesus in the storm and say, "Lord, don't you even care that I'm drowning?" How often does your prayer look like that? Well, where are you? I need you to act. I'm uncomfortable. I'm afraid. What are you doing here? Have you abandoned me? We forget so quickly that Jesus is there with us. And that whatever storm, whatever trial He takes us through, it is for our good because He loves us and because God has called us as sons. The discipline of God has two goals: to correct what is out of order and to strengthen what is in order. It is part of how the Lord sanctifies us, how He makes us more like Christ. So rather than run from His discipline, rather than hold some bitterness towards God because He's allowed us to go through something, in reality, what the author of Hebrews is saying to us is that we must embrace it and recognize God's love towards us. This is the path of wisdom. It is how we endure. It is how we grow. It is how we run the race that is laid before us, embracing the victory that Jesus has won for us on the cross. That brings us to our third point, which is to remember the point of this discipline. Receiving discipline like this, entrusting yourself to the Lord in hard times, it takes faith. It takes trusting in the power of God. It takes trusting in the plan of God. And it takes trusting in the goodness of God. Most of the time, we don't get to see what God is doing in any given situation. Sometimes we do later on, but oftentimes it's not until years have gone by. Some of the things that have most tested my faith, I didn't get to see the effect they were having on me until it was years down the road. And as I experienced them, as I came out the other end, I realized I would not have traded it for anything. It's similar to like when you're a kid. There are many things that my parents did and said that did not make sense to me as a kid. But now that I'm an adult, I see the wisdom that's there. And I incorporate it into the way that I parent. I'm thankful for that example. I'm thankful that they said no to me sometimes, even when I thought it was unfair. They did it because they loved me. Now I do it to my kids. I tell them no because I love them. And in verse 9, the author of Hebrews uses that to help us see the point that God has in disciplining us. He says, "Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" Now, as I read this, I realize this has actually become rather unpopular in our culture today. Disciplining kids publicly can get you in trouble in some regards. I think that reality, it speaks to a greater crisis that's going on in our culture right now. I don't have time to address that. But let me just say that God has given fathers and mothers authority to raise their children in the fear and the teaching of Him. You will be held accountable, parents, for how you use that authority. Likewise, children are commanded to submit to that authority. We're called to honor your father and your mother. It's the first command in the law with a promise. Promises life and flourishing. And the fact that so many ignore this command today explains a lot about where our culture is, and that's as far as I'm going to say on it. The point that our author is making here, it's not about parenting. It's really a point from parenting. He says that if our own earthly fathers disciplined us and we respected them, shouldn't we all the more submit ourselves to God, who is the Father of spirits, meaning the one who made and sustains all things? What's the answer? Of course. Parents discipline their children for a time. They do what seems best to them. They aren't perfect at that. I'm not perfect, but there is a Father who is. Look at the second part of verse 10. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. This is the reason the Proverbs tells us, Proverbs tells us not to regard the discipline of the Lord lightly. The point of the discipline of the Lord isn't to just get you conformed to a list of rules. The point ultimately is holiness. The discipline of the Lord is what brings that command to bear, that we are to be holy as he is holy. It's part of how God works in us to conform us into the image of Christ and make us like him. This is why our author tells us that we need to endure for the sake of discipline. It has a goal that is infinitely higher than anything we could accomplish. Now, that doesn't mean that discipline is easy, and it doesn't mean that it's uncomfortable. Verse 11 actually recognizes it says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Now, if you've ever farmed or if you've ever seen, I know you've seen farm fields, you know that before a field can be planted, it first has to be plowed. It has to be broken up. The rocks need to be removed. The soil needs to be fertilized and turned over. But that is what allows the field to be fruitful. So it is with the discipline of the Lord. It is painful to have our sin exposed, isn't it? It is harder yet to have it ripped out by its roots. But the discipline of the Lord bears fruit in our lives. It's how our Heavenly Father trains us up so that our lives will bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's his work in us, painful though it may feel in the moment, which perfects us and prepares us so that we may share in the holiness of Christ. Seeing our lives through the lens of what the Lord has in store for us, I think it changes everything. This life is not about being comfortable. It's not about personal achievement. It's not about accumulating things for ourselves or even lands to call by our own name. This life is about Christ and the glory of God. This is the point of the Lord's discipline. So let's take it seriously. Each and every day, make it your goal to grow a little closer to God, a little more like Christ. Do that by embracing the discipline of the Lord. Do that by entrusting yourself to him. Feel the warmth of his fatherly heart towards you and fill your heart with the joy of knowing him. This is the Lord's purpose for our lives. It's for your good. It's for your holiness. It's the greatest priority a parent could have, and it is shown first and foremost in the heart of our Heavenly Father. So let's live with this in mind. Let's embrace the Lord's discipline and let's follow his commands. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to the end of this passage and the end of this sermon, Lord, we just want to commit to you that oftentimes the reality is that we have a very rebellious heart. We have a heart that does not want to receive these sorts of things, that struggles in it. And it's only by your grace that we can entrust ourselves to Christ and receive your discipline. So, Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the depths of your mercy and your love towards us. That as we look to Christ, as we receive your discipline as sons, and as we see the goal that you have in it, that you will give us perseverance and a resilience in our faith so that we will not shrink back from times that try us, but that we would run with all endurance in this race that you have set before us. Lord, we thank you that we get to run this from victory, that we get to follow a victorious king who has already won the battle, and yet there is still a battle that rages in each and every one of us, and we pray that your work would be made complete in us. Help us to obey your commands, not just as a list of rules, but because our heart yearns to know you and yearns to be holy as you are holy. And Father, by your Spirit, keep and comfort us in all these things. As we fall short, as we stumble and fall into old sins that we're battling against, Father, give us grace. Help us run to Christ, our great high priest, and let his dominion reign in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.